and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Loving God and Father, we begin this new year of 2018. In today's gospel, Jesus starts to call his followers and he asks them, "What are you looking for?" May we hear Jesus asking us that same question. What are you looking for? May we look deeply into our hearts, deeply into our souls, and know that what we seek is the truth. The truth is a person. His name is Jesus. This is all we want. This is all we ask. To know Jesus, to abide in him, and have him abide in us. We pray especially too for Catherine, who lost her brother-in-law so suddenly. We pray that those not here today, because they are feeling the effects of this flu, may be protected and restored to health and join us again with renewed vim and vigor. And we make all these prayers in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'm sorry, I forgot your name.
Mary Ellen, I apologize.
Mary Ellen, okay.
Lynn
and Carol.
Linda.
Bob.
Fred.
Robert.
Okay. And you're from Michigan, yes. And sort of in between two places here.
Yes.
You're with us for how many months?
We're until through the first part of April.
For the first part of April. So, you know, it's a very active parish, St. Madeline. Surprisingly, there's much going on for what really in many ways is it used to be a small country parish. It's not a small country parish anymore. It's still a small parish, and it's still a country parish, but boy, is there a lot going on. And many of these people here could tell you about all the things. Have you been to Mass yet here?
Or, I have.
In the past you have, right? I mean, I don't know about today, but...
No, in here at St. Madeline's?
Yes.
I've been to Mass at St. Madeline's.
You have been, okay.
Yeah, I came with a friend, Chris Fitch. I don't know if you guys know her, but she's passionate. And
Chris Fitch, does anybody know her?
Probably by sight.
I think I've seen the face
of
the.
Yeah.
We've befriended her because we've had a space at the Antique Mall in High Springs for a while, and she and Betty kind of run that.
It's a neat place.
No, are you an antique dealer?
Well, antiques, collectibles, now area rugs. Too,
okay.
He's a rare books.
Rare book collector.
Oh, nice.
But there are fewer and fewer rare bookstores around, so.
I know. Is there a good religious bookstore around?
No.
Not really. If you're looking for a gift for someone, like if, you know, a friend wants like a crucifix or a statue or something, the church in Gainesville, Queen of Peace, has a nice gift store. We have a small gift store here in the hall. It's not bad. You know, it's pretty rosaries, and there's some statues and a few things. The next level up would be Queen of Peace in Gainesville. It's more of a full-blown gift store with books and CDs and lots of crucifixes and statues and stuff like that. And again, they sell for cost. You know, nobody makes profit in any of these.
Okay.
And then I guess after that, you got to go to St. Augustine, the shrine gift shop. Now, are they...
St. Augustine is worth the trip.
Oh,
it's a nice city, fun city. But now, what happened is the gift store, it was in a temporary location because with the hurricane, it got flooded out.
It's back.
Okay. Oh, it's back. I haven't been there, so.
I'll just check it out when I go.
Yeah.
Last time we were there was in a modular building.
Yeah. But that's a full-fledged now. That's a big store. That's a real store.
There's a nice gift shop in the cathedral, basilica.
Yes. And that's an extension, I think, of that shrine gift shop. And, of course, equally distant, if you go down to Orlando to the Shrine Mary Queen of the Universe, they have a big gift store there, which is getting smaller all the time. You know, Amazon is hurting everybody.
Tell me about it. They have a lot of books there.
They have, but they have less than, they have a lot of empty shelves now, too. Because why would you buy, you know, I mean, well, you know, there's going to be one world bookstore, be a one world store before long, and it's going to be called Amazon.com, because what's happening is everybody's going to the store, looking at the book, saying, this is nice, it's $40, that's the price of the book. Yeah. You go to Amazon, and it's $19, and free shipping if you're Amazon Prime.
Just this week, I bought a used version of HarperCollins' Encyclopedia of Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
It was one of the books. I borrowed it from the choir room,
mm-hmm.
and you said there were some better than others, and being that it was in the choir room, I thought it was probably blessed. Maybe I'll ask you to bless my...
Absolutely, I could bless the book. But yeah, so that's the shrine in the Mary Queen, and that's a beautiful church too. That's worth the trip. Just to, matter of fact, tomorrow is a holiday, and my wife and I are going down there to spend some time at the shrine. So. It's a very nice place. So that's. Am I forgetting anything about highlights of this?
The shrine in St. Augustine, is that fixed? Has that been repaired?
That's what, I haven't been there since it's been fixed, but you say it's been fixed.
It is.
The shrine gift shop, yeah. It's back, I guess.
What about the actual shrine? Because the roof is broken.
No,
the
I don't
entire
think
place
that
is closed down.
That I don't know. Mm-hmm. By the shrine, you mean that little tiny church that was the first church? Yeah, I don't know.
Oh, that's in good shape. We were there.
That's, but he said the roof was damaged badly.
Well, it's beautiful now.
It's fixed. Okay.
I sent you some.
Was that for? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Oh, it's beautiful. It's just breathtaking. The little original shrine.
Yes.
And now they've
tiny,
got a big.
Tiny.
And that's wonderful.
Yeah.
And they have a wonderful historic movie. About
the museum,
Father Lopez saying the first mass on the soil of the New World. Oh, I got the goosebumps.
Mm. Yeah, the museum is worth visiting too. It's a nice, it's a nice. St. Augustine is a nice city to give. Of course, the cathedral too has been recently renovated, and that's worth the trip too. But you know, if you want to go spend the night, go for dinner, you know, it's a fun city to do. A lot of historic stuff. Mm-hmm. There's the fort, what's the name of that fort? The big old fort that they have there. Anyway. So, you know, again, we are continuing now in year B with the Gospel of Mark, and so as I kind of warned you, since the Gospel of Mark is so short, it gets supplemented a lot by other Gospels. And one of the things that is often used to supplement is John, the Gospel of John. And that's what happens today. Remember, year A is always Matthew. Year B, which we're in now, is Mark. And year C is John, Luke. And John kind of gets put in. John is kind of a special case. So and what we hear today is basically the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The call of his disciples. We hear about Andrew and then an unnamed disciple we'll talk about. And then Andrew right away runs and calls his brother Peter. And so why don't I have a nice big print version here. Would someone like to read the gospel?
How about our guest? See how Michiganers do it.
Oh, yeah. you could read when we read the first reading. We always do it in reverse order. We read the gospel, and then we see how the first reading relates to it. So,
okay, the gospel, John 1:35-42. John was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. He found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Thank you.
Very good.
So I think the first thing that we just need to point out, if it's not obvious, is that John the Baptist had disciples. I think we mentioned in one of our classes before Christmas that John the Baptist was probably at the beginning more popular than Jesus and had more followers than Jesus. John was a very, very famous figure. People from everywhere were flocking to see him, to be baptized by him in the Jordan River as a baptism of repentance. And I say that only because, you know, how do we see John portrayed for the most part? Sort of as a kind of a kooky guy, somebody who a bit of a recluse maybe, who lives in the desert, he eats bugs that are dipped in honey, wears sackcloth, you know, probably, you know, living in a cave or something. You think of him as kind of a monastic kind of recluse, but he wasn't. He had lots of followers. He wasn't just a prophet. He was a teacher. And the Greek, you know, the Greek word for disciple, Matteo, is one who simply means student. So that means that John the Baptist had students, something we perhaps tend to forget. And it's telling us that Andrew and an unnamed disciple were among those disciples. Probably men. I mean, there were, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls now, we know that there were some women, but for the most part, that was a community of men. They were baptized by him with his baptism of repentance, but it's important to note that he was their teacher. You know, as a disciple, that means they would have sat there and listened to him teach. The two disciples aren't initially named, but we know then that one of them is Andrew, and the other, it's simply an unnamed disciple. Scholars speculate, and there's no, again, no proof for this, nobody could ever be sure. Scholars speculate that the unnamed disciple is none other than the beloved disciple, John himself. And one of the reasons they do this is because this is characteristic of John's gospel. John always seems to talk about himself in sort of the third person, unnamed, you know. You know, scholars are saying that there's a good chance on who he is, but there's no real way to ever prove that. So John the Baptist sees Jesus, his disciples, his followers are out there in the desert with him, and he says, "Behold," you know, in other words, more than just look over there, but behold, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That was what he said. Again, I think as Catholics, we tend to be a little bit, we think nothing of thinking of Jesus as the Lamb of God, because at every Mass, that's what happens, the priest elevates the host, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold he who takes," and we respond and so forth.
Jesus, Lamb of God that takes away the
sins of the world. Blessed are those who call to the supper of the Lamb.
May I say that in Masses written by Mozart or Bach or anybody, how they handle that, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," tells you volumes about the quality of the rest of the music. It's the hardest, the very hardest thing to display musically.
Mm.
Deprecation.
Well, you know, in Greek, that behold, or that ide is the word, and ide is a powerful word. Ide is, you know, kind of like aha, you know, behold, you know, the it's not just like, oh, look, there goes a goat or something like that. You know, it's more like E-Day. I mean, there he is. Well, behold this, you know, behold this great moment. And again, his words, you know, behold the Lamb of God. Basically, what would the disciples have thought of that? You know, we have to think about that for a minute. Basically, John is saying, behold, look at the sheep. You know, that's an odd way to talk about Jesus at first, and you know, without knowing all that we know, you know, I mean, this is all going back now to the very, very beginning. All this is starting to, the big major plan is starting to unfold. We talked about, well, just as a refresher, we talked about how you know, there was places to be baptized all through Jerusalem. There were purification pools all over the place. Why did John go out to the desert to baptize? Well, because that's where the Exodus began and that's where the Exodus ended. It ended in the desert. Why did he baptize in the Jordan? Why couldn't he baptize someplace else? Because that's where the Jews entered the Promised Land. It was in the Jordan River. As a matter of fact, if you look at to roughly where this happened, it was in the Jordan River, halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So it was right at that point of life and death, so to speak. You know, the Dead Sea is dead. Nothing lives there. The Sea of Galilee is a living sea filled with fish and children playing and all birds chirping and so forth. So it's kind of like at this crossing point between life and death. So the Jews were awaiting a new Moses who would begin a new Exodus and lead people out of the slavery as Moses led them out of the slavery of Egypt into the Promised Land. So the Messiah will one day. And so maybe did they make the connection, the people who heard, behold the Lamb of God, to the Passover? You know that? Yeah, Fred.
I think they would know that John's father, Zacharias, who was a priest after the manner of Aaron, mm-hmm. Passed on down, and the fact that the priest's son would be doing this, he had all the credentials for it.
Yeah, and what's interesting is that the priest's son didn't follow in his father's footsteps. As Zechariah's son, Zechariah too should have been a temple priest, but he did not follow that career path, for lack of a better vocation maybe, didn't follow that vocation. Instead, he was a prophet who went out to the desert to herald the coming of one greater than he. So John, in our understanding, marks the end of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood has now been brought to an end, and a new priesthood is being inaugurated, and this is the priesthood on the order of Melchizedek, the order of priests that David was a priest, and now Jesus, the high priest, a priest like Melchizedek, who comes from a different lineage, and offering a sacrifice of bread and wine as Melchizedek did in the book of Genesis. Yeah.
And we all become priests at our baptism.
Well, yeah. I mean, there's, again, the distinction, two kinds of priests.
Yes,
there's the baptismal priesthood and the ministerial priesthood.
Yeah.
So we're all share in the baptismal. It used to be called the common priesthood back in the day, but no one likes to be called common, you know. So now we call it the baptismal priesthood. And from the baptismal priesthood, men are called out of that into the ministerial priesthood. So there is that distinction. So to say that, behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist is using that Jewish custom of teaching in riddles and parables. Remember, we talked about that throughout in Matthew's gospel, how the parables are always riddles. They're always a twist in there, something you have to figure out. So John is, in a sense, doing the same thing here. He's using a riddle. He's saying, behold the Lamb of God. Well, what does that mean? Lamb of God. And you have to now start to think about, you know, is there a connection between this person he's pointing out in the Passover lamb and so forth. Later on, a couple of chapters later, John is going to say, if you want to know who the Messiah is, you need to find the bridegroom, because when you find the bridegroom, he will have the bride. Again, that's a riddle to be figured out, right? Because Jesus is unmarried. What do you mean, look for the bridegroom? I mean, Jesus is a single man. So again, it's this idea of teaching in riddles. So the same thing is true here. So probably for many of his followers, John was a teacher and his disciples were students. So maybe this would be a follow-up lesson. He would say, let me explain what I mean by behold the Lamb of God. And he might go back to Exodus chapter 12 and remind them, which they didn't need to be reminded of the story of the Passover lamb and how the Israelites were delivered from the slavery of Egypt through the desert and from the death, you know, to new life in the Holy Land and so forth. The Passover, of course, was a major feast. It became associated with the forgiveness of sin. It was became a symbolic notion of the slaughtering of the Passover lamb was a forgiveness of sin. The scapegoat, you know, the same idea. There were symbolic ways that, and John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So he's probably in his teaching to these disciples drawing all these connections together. They understood, the Jews then understood about the Passover representing the slaughtering of the Passover lamb was sort of a sacrificial offering, an atonement for sin. And now he's saying Jesus is this Passover lamb and so forth. So all of that is going on in the background here. Okay. Another image that probably came to mind is the suffering servant of Isaiah, chapter 53 of Isaiah, which talks about the suffering servant, about the lamb being led to the slaughter. Again, this was an important, Isaiah was a major prophet. And so the image of a lamb being led to the slaughter was an image that was in the minds of most Jewish people. It was something that they, and now here is the John the Baptist saying, behold, here is the Lamb, you know. So he's pointing to, in a certain sense, to what's to come as Jesus, identifying Jesus as the new Passover Lamb, as the Savior. So two of the disciples listen to it. John is their teacher. John is the master teacher here. John the Baptist is the master teacher. When John diverts the attention from himself to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, Andrew and the other disciple who is unnamed now begin to follow Jesus. And John's Gospel, if you're familiar with John's Gospel at all, it always operates on multiple levels. It's almost like peeling back an onion. There's the obvious level, the things that, but then you could look deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into John's Gospel. It's a masterpiece of biblical literature in many ways. It tells us that Andrew and the other disciple begin to follow after Jesus. So again, at a literal level, it means that they followed him. They left John and they started to follow Jesus, just simply walking behind him. But it means, in a certain sense, too, more than that. They now have switched teachers. They have left behind their teacher of John the Baptist, and now they follow this new teacher, this teacher of Jesus. And so again, at multiple levels, Jesus sees them following, and you could almost imagine this. He turns around and, you know, why are you following me? You know, what are you looking for? You know, it's an obvious question. If you were walking somewhere and somebody seemed to be following you, you would turn around and say, you know, can I help you? You know, is there something you want from me and so forth? But again, if you go to it at a deeper level, he's, if you, again, in that original Greek, he's saying to them, what are you seeking? Is real, the real meaning of that question that Jesus asks them is not, you know, what do you want or what are you looking for? It's a more, it's more probing, it's more piercing than that. It's saying to them, what are you seeking after? You know, what is the desire of your heart? What are you looking for? How does it go? It's something like ti zezeste, you know, what are you seeking? What do you want? What is the deepest desire of your heart? That's the question. That's the question that Jesus is asking them. And they respond to him by saying, Rabbi. Okay, so right away they call him teacher, and they say to him, where are you staying? Okay. Notice how they don't answer his question, right? That Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? So they, and that's a typical Jewish kind of thing, too. You answer the question with a question. That's almost become a humorous point today by you know, you answer the question with a question. So they say to him, where are you staying? John gives us, John the Gospel, John the Evangelist gives us the fact that it was the 10th hour. Okay? Why does he do that? Well, again, multiple levels. He's telling us it's the 10th hour. The 10th hour is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But that means it's getting later in the day. So back in those days, you know, when it's starting to approach sunset, you needed to find a place to stay because the street, the countryside, they're out in the desert, right? This is all a scene with John the Baptist out in the desert. The desert has robbers and wild animals, and there's a, so you don't want to really be out in the wilderness in the desert. You want to find a place, and it's starting to get late in the day, especially if it's the Sabbath. We don't know if it's the Sabbath or not, but this would especially be true if it were a Friday evening. You want to, and how does Jesus respond to their question? Where are you staying? He responds with not the obvious answer, but of you know, I'm staying at the Holiday Inn down the road here or something like that. He says, come and see. Come and see. Jewish hospitality was a big deal, right? If a fellow Jew was in need of a place to stay, it was common to offer them hospitality. So here are these disciples out in the desert. It's getting late in the day. They need a place. They're going to need a place to stay. They ask Jesus, where are you staying? And Jesus answers the question with an invitation. Come and see. Come and see. That statement has been used for 2,000 years now as an invitation for people discerning a vocation to some sort of religious life, right? Every religious order, not even religious orders, but diocesan priests and religious priests and religious sisters and so forth have these come and see weekends, you know, or come and see weeks during the summer when students are off from school. Can you live the life of that community? So you spend a week with them, you spend a month with them, you spend a weekend with them in some, whatever the case may be, and it's often called a come and see weekend. So it's more than just where are you staying, but where is your home? You know, where is the place that you live? And Jesus says, you got to come and see. In other words, come and see if you want to be my disciple. You're leaving John to be my disciple. Come and see how I live, because that's the way you will have to live. Yeah, Fred.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer is spoken of a lot now. He was a Brethren minister. Some people think he was Lutheran, but he was Brethren. And he came to the United States, and Hitler was gaining power. He could have been safe staying in the United States, but he made the conscious decision to go back, knowing he was a marked man. And he led seminaries underground, you know, to train pastors. And so he was imprisoned, and he wrote a book called Zusammenleben, which means life together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been reprinted in English many times, and it's about Christian community.
Mm-hmm.
just like the Jews were presupposing what Jesus was going to do, and I think probably each of his disciples had a presupposition about what a community with Jesus was going to be like. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer says the best thing for a community is to become disillusioned right off the bat, mm-hmm. because it's all about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus invites us to follow him, he invites us to die. Mm-hmm. And that's
the essence of community. Very powerful.
That's the essence of community. We die to ourselves.
And what's ironic is that it wasn't even a week, it was days before the concentration camp was liberated. Mm-hmm. If he had lived one more day, he would have been liberated. He would have been liberated, yeah.
But Himmler had him executed.
Yeah.
On purpose, so that he wasn't going to be a free man when the Allies came.
My favorite of his writings is actually his book, The Cost of Discipleship.
Yeah, The Cost of Discipleship.
And his writings on cheap grace. You know, you gotta read him with some caution because he is very Protestant in his theology. So there's a lot of things that a Catholic would, but for the most part, 90% of it is wonderful, wonderful. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's gotten very popular as of late. What has caused him to?
Well, somebody emerge? Wrote a book. Somebody wrote a book about his life.
Yeah, yeah.
And maybe I think there were two books. One was better than the other. I've not read either, but I've read Cost of Discipleship and Life Together.
Yeah, yeah.
Vicki and I courted actually in a book study on that.
I always understood that he was Lutheran. You're saying he was not Lutheran.
I think he was Brethren. No, he wasn't Lutheran.
I mean, maybe in this country he was considered or affiliated in some way with the Lutheran Church.
I don't
know
what he was doing here, but he could have stayed and not gone back.
Yeah. So, you know, remember the story in John's Gospel that comes up in a few chapters of the woman at the well when, Jesus asks her, "What are you thirsting for?" You know what? And it's taking place around the well, and it's taking place in the middle of the day when it's hot and so forth, and the woman is thirsty, but the questions probe so much deeper than that. You know, it's what are you thirsting for? This water, if you drink this water, pointing to the well. Well, you'll be thirsty again. You know, the water that I'll give you will be a well of water leaping into springs of eternal. And so give me that water, you know. So it's going deeper and deeper and deeper. So this is the same thing that's happening here.
The following Sunday is going to the juxtaposition of the Samaritan woman and Pharisee. Came to Jesus by night.
Nicodemus.
Yeah, that I don't know if we go that far, but those two stories juxtapose. Here's one person that thinks she's following, you know, Jewish law, and she's nowhere near it. She has five husbands, and here's the Pharisee, all in the same storyline. The guy who's very religious and maybe thinks he has it all together, but he really doesn't.
He really doesn't. And that, again, in John's Gospel, there's another strong interplay between darkness and light or night and day. So the Gospel, on a superficial level in John's Gospel, says Nicodemus came to Jesus at night for out of fear. Okay, but then you go into the deeper level. John is always using the interplay between day and night, darkness and light. He came in the darkness, not knowing Jesus, and he came into the light. So there's, you know, John's Gospel is so rich in that way, and we're starting to get a little bit of a taste like this here. So when there's this whole business about what are the disciples really, really seeking? They're seeking the truth. They're also seeking after the Messiah. They're seeking after that suffering servant that John the Baptist most likely taught them about when he was preaching, when he said, "Behold the Lamb." Now they've encountered him, and the indications are that they recognize the fact that this is the Messiah. The other deeper level of this, when the disciples ask Jesus, "Where are you staying?" The word they use for staying is in the original gospel is meno, and meno doesn't be translations kind of make you angry sometimes with the way they translate things. Meno means abide. And abide is a very important word again in John's gospel. John throughout makes use of, so in other words, where do you abide? And where does Jesus abide? Jesus abides in the bosom of the Father. Jesus' prayer at the Last Supper is that, "Father, that they may be one, that they may abide in me, and I will abide in them." It's more than just staying, you see. What did Jesus say about the Eucharist? "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in them." So this word abide, which begins here at the very beginning, at chapter 1 of John's Gospel, with "Where are you staying?" What the disciples, the literal translation is, "Where do you abide?" And then the entire Gospel of John, even up until the Last Supper discourse and the institution of the Eucharist, is about where Jesus abides. And he's calling them, it's an invitation for his disciples to abide where he abides. And he abides in the bosom of the Father. And how do you abide? If you abide in Jesus, you also abide in the bosom of the Father, and he abides in you. And how do you abide in Jesus? You abide in Jesus by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You abide in him in that most, abide in other words, it's the most intimate possible way of being with someone, of being one with someone, of being in the bosom, in the heart of someone. And you abide with Jesus through the Eucharist. So, even in the beginning of John's Gospel, he's calling these disciples to come abide where he abides. He says, he doesn't say, again, "I'm staying at the Holiday Inn down the road." He says, "Come and see. Come and see." This is something that you just can't answer that with words, right? You have to experience where Jesus abides. You have to live with him, live like him, to live where he lives. Okay? We'll see in John's Gospel, Mark's Gospel is going to be supplemented with John's Gospel. Jesus is saying two things. You have to not only believe in him, you not only have to be his disciple, right? So if you're somebody's student, you're going to stay as somebody's student if you believe what they're saying. If you don't believe what they're saying, you're going to say sayonara, right? So he's saying you have to do two things. You have to believe in me, and you have to abide in me. We're going to see that there are people who will abide with him but won't believe in him. That's like Judas, for example. Judas stayed with him, but he didn't stay with him to the very end. There wasn't this abiding kind of idea. Jesus had plenty of disciples that left him when he gave that teaching on the Eucharist, when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," and they said, "This is too hard, we're going away," right? And the what did Jesus do? He turned to the 12 and he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And it was Peter who said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And what are those words of eternal life? "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in memory of me. Abide in me." You can only abide in me if you do as I tell you to do. I'm your teacher. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Receive communion as often as possible.
That's right. That's right. So you see so few words in that gospel, right? It's such a short gospel, but yet there's so much going on. Let's see. I want to get to the second reading here before we start to run out of time, because I want to get to some of your questions, too, that you have here. I don't know.
Another way to abide is to be in the vine.
That's right.
A branch in the vine.
That's right. It's all about oneness with...
bearing fruit that God has prepared ahead of time for you to walk in Christ.
The other interesting thing that's going on here is, again, there are two disciples, Andrew and this unnamed disciple. So before they really start to join the entourage, so to speak, and follow after Jesus, Andrew has to do something else first. He basically says, wait, just wait 1 minute. And he runs and he gets his older brother, Peter. And he says to Peter, I have found the Messiah. Come and see, you know. And he brings Peter to Jesus. This is interesting because, of course, we in the Western Church, the Church of Rome, see Peter as the Prince of the Apostles and so forth, the Vicar of Christ and so forth. But it was Andrew, it was first Andrew, Peter's younger brother, who brought Peter to Jesus. And Andrew is who the Orthodox churches trace their apostolic origins to. Mm-hmm. So the Western Church, we trace our apostolic origins to Peter. Eastern churches acknowledge Andrew as their apostolic father, which is an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? Because mm-hmm. it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus, and now yet still Jesus puts Peter as the first pope, the head of the church. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Andrew was a networker. A lot of talk about networking these days,
yes.
But Andrew brought Peter. Andrew knew the little boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. How would Andrew know that?
Mm-hmm.
Except he was out there checking things out. You know, hey, kid, what you got there? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Good. And then in the Passover, some Greeks came to Andrew and said, we would like to see the Messiah. And then Andrew told Peter, and Peter told Jesus, and Jesus says, my hour has now come. Because the Gentiles were coming in, and Andrew was the networker for Peter.
And
Andrew for
why
the
is that?
And, because
Andrew comes from a Greek family, although they're Jews.
Uh-huh.
Andrew is not a Jewish name.
Oh, really?
Andreas. Andreas is a Greek name.
Mm.
Andrew probably spoke Greek well. So when the Gentiles wanted to know about Jesus, they went to Andrew. Why? Andreas. Why? Okay. Because maybe he was one of them in a certain sense, but probably because he spoke Greek, and Peter probably didn't speak Greek, or the other apostles didn't speak Greek. So Andrew was the networker because Andrew was a Jew. Clearly he was a Jew, but he was a Hellenistic Jew, so to speak. He was from the Greek side of the Jewish that side of the whole thing. So there's your connections. There's your networking. Exactly right. You know.
And this community networks. St. Madeline networks.
Yes, that is for sure.
Deacon, we know that John the Baptist got his knowledge from the Old Testament, but where did he get his wisdom and his insights?
So say that again, but I'm sorry.
Well, John the Baptist knew the Old Testament well, so that was his knowledge base. But he turned that into insights as to where did that come from? Was that the Holy Spirit?
Where do prophets get their insights from? John the Baptist was certainly a prophet. We would say the Holy Spirit, of course, is somehow touched the mind of John to have him recognize who Jesus was. Remember, you know, it's important that you know, Jesus was a man like us in all ways except in every way except sin, right? So he didn't walk around with a halo or anything like that. If you were to see him, he would have looked like any other man. So somehow you had to, how was Jesus recognized? It had to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, people often today say, well, you know, if I could see Jesus like those people saw Jesus, I would believe too. Yeah, well, you know, if you don't see Jesus, you can't recognize Jesus today, you wouldn't have recognized him back then either.
He was the cousin of Jesus.
John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, that's right.
Did they play together as kids and Jesus
those years
gave them a few
those,
insights?
That's hidden from us.
We don't, well.
There's of course the Gospel of Thomas, there's all these apocryphal Gospels that you really can't, they're fun to read, but you really can't trust them because they're filled with things that are not.
So the only thing we can be sure of is he must have gotten his insights from the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And
let that's
go
right.
with that.
That's right.
Deacon Henry,
yeah.
Didn't during the visitation, didn't Jesus, when Jesus came with Mary, in Mary, didn't John leap?
That's right.
In his mother's
That's right.
womb?
The baby leaped, and Elizabeth said the baby
so
leaped.
So they were already connected. There was,
yeah, that was, you know, there's a Catholic doctrine of the, two people in a certain sense, Mary and Jesus, born, conceived, well, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but Mary was conceived without original sin. That's our Feast of the Immaculate Conception. It's just a whole separate issue. There's a doctrine of the church, too, that John the Baptist, although not conceived without original sin, was born without original sin. Mm-hmm. And church fathers, if you look at the writings of the ancient fathers, say that when the baby leaped in the womb, it was the sanctification of John the Baptist in the womb. So although he was conceived in original sin, he was born without original sin. So anyway,
there's a statue, and it's popular in Bavaria, which is the more Catholic, you know, geographic area,
right.
In Germany,
right.
The northern tends to be more Protestant and evangelical and Sunday, but it's a statue, and it's often done as a wood carving of Elizabeth holding a bouquet of roses, which the Respect for Life movement uses. And John holding up to Elizabeth a loaf of bread.
Mm.
And it's called Bread and Roses, you know, and it's just a stunning thing what wood carvers can do with that.
And the abortion clinic in Gainesville is called
Bread and Roses.
Yeah.
How sad is that?
Which they shouldn't mention. I notice in a lot of the protests and that they say we're going to Bread and Roses. I wouldn't give the name out.
Yeah.
I would be more inclined to just say
the abortion clinic on 10th Street.
The abortion clinic.
On 10th Avenue Street, whatever it is.
Or wherever.
Yeah.
Well, why give them any advertising time?
I am. I know.
Then again,
it's almost there's a demonic aspect
of
that to be able to call. Yeah. To call that Bread and Roses, and that doesn't that go back to the French Revolution too? There's some famous revolution where a woman from the French Revolution who has that line: "We want bread, you know, because they're starving and all, but we want bread, but roses too," or something like that. I don't know. There's a couple of people have played on that over the centuries. The other interesting thing that's worth pointing out is in the gospel where at the very end, you know, they brought, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Then he brought him, Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Okay, Cephas, Cephas, it does. I mean, people say Cephas. In Greek, it would be Cephas. Now, so in the name Cephas is rock, and Peter, Petros, is rock. Now, in this is important too. I'm glad somehow this brought up. In chapter 6, the famous chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You know, when does that happen? This is the when Jesus asks that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And people say, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're this, some people say you're that. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the spokesman. Peter is the spokesperson, the spokesman for the group. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." And that's when Jesus said, you know, "It was not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will." And so a lot of Protestants would respond that saying, well, Jesus didn't mean that Peter was the rock. They mean his profession of faith is the rock. And so you Catholics kind of got that wrong. You're saying that Jesus is calling Peter the rock. No. Jesus is calling what Peter just said. His profession of faith is the rock. But that's clearly untrue by today's gospel.
Could it be all one ball of wax?
It's right here.
He did make a confession. And blood has not.
So the question is, what was the rock? Was it the confession or was it
Peter?
Could
it be both?
Not according to John's gospel. Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you will be called rock. You will be called rock."
Okay.
So Jesus is saying in John's gospel what is going to happen after Peter's great profession of faith, that it's Peter that is the rock, not the profession of faith. So this puts that to rest once and for all, really. Okay? So it's Peter that is the rock, and that's not from Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, which I'll admit maybe some people will say is ambiguous. It's not Peter, it's the profession. No, nope. Go to John's Gospel chapter 1. It is Peter who is the rock.
Right. Just for some breaking news, you were saying that we have a very active parish.
Yeah.
As we speak right now, the confirmation class is in front of the church, pounding white crosses into the ground.
Oh, yeah.
And that's a symbol of all the children lost through abortion. Just a little
I'm
activity.
I'm going to go take a video of that.
That's a good idea.
And then I'm going to go to
choir practice.
Oh, Father Sebastian Hall, and then I'm going to go. Thank you.
Thank you, Fred.
Nice to meet you.
See you later.
Nice to meet you, Richard.
Fred's in the choir, so you'll hear his low voice
yes.
bellowing out.
I'm very cold.
Well, come in here where it's warmer.
Okay.
Sitting by the door will do that to you.
I have to get used to it.
You know, the other thing, too, here that this is just more out of personal experience that I think you often hear. Maybe, and tell me if you have or not, that the disciples, you know, they were fishermen. They were probably a rough and tumble kind of crew, you know, sort of like longshoremen, you know, vulgar language and cat calls as women walked by and all that. They were kind of grungy, you know, that's what fishermen were, right?
Gloucester, Massachusetts.
No. This shows us that probably isn't. Have you heard that? Have you heard some people say that? I don't know if you've ever heard that said, that they were probably from a rough and tumble crowd, kind of like a longshoreman. Kind of, you know, rough guy kind
sense.
Of thing.
It
kind of makes sense, except now that this also puts that to rest. Because they weren't just fishermen, they were devout men. They were disciples of John the Baptist.
From the get-go?
Yeah. They were clearly men searching after the truth. Right? They were preparing themselves for, you know, we talked in previous classes about the reasons for the great expectation that this is the time is ripe for the coming of the Messiah. And we could go into that, you know, maybe talk about that a little bit later or next time or something, repeat that. But in the first century, because of the prophecies found in the book of Daniel, who basically gave a timeline for when the Messiah would come, it was in that first century AD. As a matter of fact, his timing put the passion of Jesus, Daniel, this is Daniel writing, you know, 200 years before the birth of Christ, dates the deliverance of Israel to the year 33 AD, which is amazing. Right? So people were in a frenzied state. You know, people saying the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, and they were preparing for the Messiah to come. Peter and clearly Andrew and this unnamed disciple, three of these fishermen, were clearly preparing their hearts, preparing, seeking for the coming of that Messiah. So much so that when they weren't fishing, they were disciples of John the Baptist, searching after the truth. And when they did behold the Lamb of God, they immediately followed after Jesus, saying, "Behold, we have found the Messiah." So they were devout men. They probably weren't the crude fishermen, you know, bunch of bungling, uneducated nothings that sometimes they're portrayed as. You know? Now, the shepherds at the manger, that might be another story. Shepherds, they say, were a pretty grungy bunch too, you know. But that you know, we have no information about the shepherds preparing themselves. They were just in the fields.
Did these disciples get their knowledge from being Jews going to temple, or did they get it from John the Baptist?
Both. I mean, if they were devout men, and the Jews, they would be observing the Sabbath. They would be, you know, keeping holy the Sabbath. They would be, whether they could read. You know, if you were bar mitzvahed, you have to be able to read scripture.
They would not have been a stranger to the writings.
They were not
at
all a stranger to the
John the Baptist was just the advanced degree.
That's exactly right. They were looking to. They were like those of us in this room here, right? The people who are seeking more. We want to understand this at a deeper level. We want to see what's going on, and so we take time out of our busy schedules to avail ourselves of opportunities like this to learn a little bit more about Scripture, to study Scripture, to see what is it really saying. How much deeper can we go? I think it's safe to say that none of us in this room are kind of, you know, foul-mouthed, grungy. Well, maybe you are.
Well, I don't know that.
Rob, it's really vicious.
So let's see. Let's move on maybe to the Old Testament reading and see how it links to what we had today. The Old Testament reading is from the Book of Samuel. And if somebody wants to read that, where is it? Reading one. Who wants to read reading one?
I have it in.
It skips around a bit, right? You have it in the missalette or something? Oh, you have it there, okay. Because it's verses, the second part of verse 3 to 10, then skips to verse 19, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Should I just read it straight?
Read it straight through, yeah. Okay. If
Samuel was sleeping in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. The Lord called to Samuel, who answered, "Here I am." Samuel ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "I did not call you," Eli said. "Go back to sleep." So he went back to sleep. Again the Lord called Samuel, who rose and went to Eli. "Here I am," he said, "you called me." But Eli answered, "I did not call you, my son. Go back to sleep." At that time, Samuel was not familiar with the Lord, because the Lord had not revealed anything to him as yet. The Lord called Samuel again for the third time. Getting up and going to Eli, he said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the youth. So he said to Samuel, "Go to sleep, and if you are called, reply. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." When Samuel went to sleep in his place, the Lord came and revealed his presence, calling out as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel answered, speak for your servant is listening." Samuel grew up, and the Lord was with him, not permitting any word of his to be without effect.
Thank you. So out of this first book of Samuel, we hear two things that have stayed with us that you hear often. How often have you heard someone say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening"? Those words have become, you know, you see them on posters and the bumper sticker, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then even probably more important, you know, what do you hear people say? "Here am I, Lord, I've come to do your will." Just a couple of quick things. I mean, clearly we see why the church gave us this as the first reading, because in the gospel, Jesus is always the link, right, between the gospel and the first reading. There isn't a link between the second reading, except during the seasons, except during Christmas and Easter. And so the second reading is just a reading from the epistles of Paul. The link is between the first reading and the gospel. And we see what the link here is. The link is about the call of disciples, right? So what's interesting, though, is, you know, a lot of the Old Testament, of course, is oral tradition before it was written down. People would listen to this in the city. And a lot, you know, it's like the story of Jonah or so many other things. There's a lot of puns. A lot of, you know, probably the people hearing this in the original Hebrew would be laughing quite a bit, because the name Samuel, whenever you're reading the Old Testament, it's always good to have one of those books that tell you what the names of the people mean, because the names always mean something. And the name of the person, there's usually more than pamphlets, but little tiny paperback books that give you the name, and it tells what the name means in Hebrew. Because the name Samuel literally means "he who hears God." Okay? And the priest here, his name is Eli, and Eli, yeah, whenever you see an L in anything Jewish or anything Hebrew, L is the, you know, God, you know, Elohim, you know, so L is always God, and the letters around it are usually some sort of modification, like Gabriel, the voice of God, you know, the angel Gabriel and so forth. Michael, the strength of God, and so forth. Anyway, Samuel means he who hears God. And the priest's name is Eli. And Eli, El is God, and I means mine. So Eli means my God. So this is funny. This is actually funny. The one whose name means he who hears God, hears God, you know? But what does he do? He goes to the priest whose name is my God. So he who hears God goes to my God, and my God says, I didn't say anything. I don't know what you're talking about. So he goes back to sleep, and he who hears God again. And then he goes back to the priest named my God and says, you know, why did you call me? And he goes, I didn't call you. So there was actually a lot of humor going back and forth here until we get to the point in the reading where, you know, go to sleep, and if you were called, simply say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So Samuel, the name who means he who hears God, says, speak, Lord, he who hears God is listening to you. Yeah? Samuel is a derivative of, remember the Shema we talked about? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. Shema and Samuel, they're kind of both the same, you know, one is derived from the other. So, hear, O Israel, Shema, Samuel, Shamuel, he who hears God, is kind of all like the same root. So that's why this reading is chosen today, because this week, and again we're going to hear it next week when Jesus continues to call disciples, it's a call for a mission, right? The disciples are being called by Jesus. Samuel, he who hears God is listening, and God speaks to the one he who hears God. And if there's any doubt about the connection between the two, if you, again, remember the trick, remember not the trick, but the clue. If you want to get a little bit of a clue of what is the connection between the gospel and the first reading, look at the psalm response. And the psalm response for this week is none other than, "Here am I, Lord, I come to do your will." And that captures the essence of what the first reading is about this great prophet Samuel, the one who will anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, and then who will go on to anoint the greatest king of Israel, David. This is the call of Samuel, how Samuel became a prophet, how he heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Here am I, I've come to do your will." And the gospel is the call of Jesus, and the disciples hear that call and they follow Jesus. And if you look carefully at the psalm for today, the first one we listen to, and then the second one says, "Sacrifice or offering you wish not, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Holocausts or sin offering you sought not. Then I said, behold, I come." And then we sing, "Here, my Lord, I come to do your will." And then the next one is, "In the written scroll it is prescribed for me. To do your will, O God, is my delight, and your law is within my heart." So what's the psalm telling us? It's telling us that what God really wants are open ears and an obedient heart. Those are the two elements of discipleship. To be listening for the call of God, and then once we hear that call, to follow it with an obedient heart. We've talked before in this forum, in this setting, about, you know, how many people, sadly Catholics, you know, think that all it means to be a Catholic is I go to church on Sunday, you know, check that box, I follow the rules, I do what I have to do, and that's, you know, and it's how sad that is, how much they're missing. What God is looking for is not the box checking. God is what it says, "Sacrifice or offering you wish not." And yet I hear so many people say, "Well, I'm a good Catholic. I could have slept Sunday morning. I could have been playing golf. I could have been doing all these things, but no, I went to church." And, you know, God is saying, "Sacrifice, that's not what I want. Say, I want you. You know, I want you to be listening to what I have to say. And when you hear it, I want you to follow me with an obedient heart." That's really what our faith life is all about. Not about checking boxes and about following rules. And yet for so many people, I'm sure you all know people who seem to think that as long as I follow the rules, you know, that was the whole thing with the writings of Paul, that the law will not save you. The law doesn't mean, you know, being disobedient to the command, the Ten Commandments. The law is, you know, so many Jews at the time said, as long as I follow the rituals of the Jewish faith, that's what's going to save me. I'll wash my hands when I'm supposed to wash my hands, and I won't eat certain kinds of meat, I won't eat certain kinds of fish, and that's all it means. And Paul is saying, that's not what's going to save you. Faith is going to save you. And what is faith? Faith comes through hearing. Again, that idea of listening with, and then having an obedient heart, that's what's going to save you. And so, questions? Anything?
If you make a commitment, like not a verbal or written commitment to God, that you're going to do something every single day, and even though you don't, you just tired or you don't feel like doing it, and you don't do it, that's a sin, no?
Well, you know, sin is a tricky word. You know, that's it, only you could answer whether something is a sin. Sin is knowing disobedience to what God is asking you to do.
Well, what about if you do it? Like the rosary, I have a commitment to God to say the rosary every single day. And I do that, but sometimes I don't really want to be doing it, but I do it anyway.
Is to not do it a sin, is what you're asking me? Remember, always remember, we're roughly the same age. Remember the good old Baltimore Catechism, right? What are the thing? What has to be true for something to be a sin? Number one, it has to be sinful, right?
Intentional.
So is saying the rosary, is not saying the rosary a sin? No, I don't see where it's saying you must say the rosary. So it has to be a sin. Two, you have to know it's a sin. And three, you have to clearly choose to do it. Right? So from what you're saying there, did you meet those conditions? I don't think so. I mean, you promised God you'd say the rosary, okay. But you were tired and you didn't, okay. There was nothing sinful in, you know, I mean, maybe you're saying breaking, I made a promise. I have a bone to pick with many priests who kick people out of confessional saying that what you're doing is not a sin, what you're confessing is not a sin, you're wasting my time. That happens, you know. And, you know, I'm of the mind that if God is putting something on your heart to the point that you're bringing it to confession, I don't think a priest ought to say, you're wasting my time. You know, because as people grow in holiness, that's always the sign. You know, when we RCIA, people are always asking me, how are we doing in terms of holiness? Are we growing in holiness? I always say, if you have a greater sense of sin in your life, then rejoice and be glad because you're growing in holiness. And I don't mean that in the sense of being scrupulous. That's a danger in holiness, is scrupulosity of, you know, there's a devil behind every bush and he's trying to trip me up and so forth. I don't mean that, or that's not that. Holiness leads to freedom, you know. You see things that you used to do in your life that you now realize, my goodness, I really shouldn't have been doing that. And you stop doing that and you find yourself freer and freer and freer. Freedom from sin leads to holiness. Holiness leads to joy and happiness. Even though you might be suffering in the process, it still leads to joy and happiness. The greatest saints often rejoice in their suffering. The saints are the ones who, with St. Paul, say, I make up in my suffering what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. You could find joy in suffering. Uniquely Catholic is the idea of redemptive suffering, right? To say that I'm going to, this suffering could be wasted, but I'm going to channel it for, you know, the forgiveness of sins for those souls in purgatory, or for those in this world who are committing sins, that God may, you know, use the graces that that these actions of mine will produce to touch their hearts and so forth. So, you know, the fact that it bothers you is a good thing. You know, saying, I made a promise to you, Lord, and I broke that promise, and I'm sorry. You know, but with your grace, I will do better. I will try to do better. Help me.
I think I used the wrong word when I said sin. What if it's mechanical? You know, because I say the rosary every day.
Yes.
It's so, like, mechanical.
That's right.
Does it still...
I mean, I don't... I think if anybody really says that when they say the rosary, it is, there isn't some element of the mechanical to it, I think they're lying.
Okay.
It's almost like praying is almost like... how they describe submarine warfare, you know. It's months and months of terror, of a boredom separated by moments of sheer terror, you know. Praying is kind of like that, too. It's dry, mundane, mechanical, except for those rare moments of ecstasy when somehow you break through. But the only way you're going to break through is to stick to the mechanical, is to stick to the routine, is to stick, and God will honor that, and light will come shining through, maybe only for a brief moment, maybe for a little bit longer, but it's part of our human nature. How many saints talk about distractions during the rosary? Look at Saint, was it Saint Therese of Lisieux? would be furious at the sister behind her when she was trying to pray, and the sister behind her was rattling her rosaries, and she said, every day she's doing that. And
I can't.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. So everybody has distractions. Everybody has distractions.
Hiding the bottom line is that the Lord knows your heart.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Lord looks at hearts. Your intent is Thomas Merton. I should bring one day that prayer of Thomas Merton. Just our desire to please him is pleasing to him. You know, the fact that we fail at it, we fall into distractions, we fall into rote mechanical, we're just rattling off words. But we're rattling off those words because somewhere in us is a desire to please God. And that desire to please God is in itself pleasing to God. You see?
I like that, yeah.
That was very nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you.
Yeah, we have some time. You have some questions. You can ask us.
That's the rosary.
That's the rosary committee.
The rosary group.
Thank you. You're very welcome, Karen.
Well, I'm on the spot now. You know,
what a great place
to be. Speak slowly so that I can write this all down.
He's recording it, so don't worry.
Where to start. But you hit on a lot of things today. That was wonderful, including the Eastern and the Western churches, because, that's kind of a fascinating
topic. It sure is. I'm a closet Orthodox, I tell people. My recorder's going, too.
Well, that's interesting that you should say that, because I'm thinking why and what and which and why not, and what are the differences, and I just haven't done a lot of studying on it, but a friend gave me three little really succinct brochures from a Orthodox church, Eastern Orthodox Church, that said, what are the differences in it? And it outlined some, and I can't pull them up right now, but I have reread them and think, does it matter? Does it?
The differences.
Can you go to both?
The differences in many ways aren't even differences, but there's differences in theology. And what that would lead to down the road, a lot of these differences are really two different ways of saying the same thing that sound like they're contradicting each other, whereas in fact they're in agreement with each other. But, just some, the idea of original sin, for example. Our idea of original sin, is what original sin is, the sin of Adam and Eve, that's passed on to generation after generation through the transmission of life. And so that's how you inherit original sin. Your parents were born in original sin, so you were born in original sin. And that's the Catholic understanding of original sin. The Orthodox understanding of original sin is that Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world, and anybody who is born in the world is born into original sin. And then your personal sin simply widens that gulf between man and God by yours. So you see, there are two fundamental misunderstandings fundamental differences about what exactly does original sin mean. Does it mean something that's passed on from generation to generation through the procreative process, or is it a state of the world that you're born into? So then what does that do down the road when you talk about the Immaculate Conception? We say that God blocked, Anna and Joachim had Mary through the usual procreative process, but God intervened and prevented her, blocked her from the stain of original sin. The Orthodox are going to say, wait a minute, Mary was born into the same world you and I were, so she was born into original sin because the world is in the state of original sin. The Orthodox would be the first to say, of course Mary is all free from sin and all pure and all holy. They honor her proper in many ways more than we do, the Orthodox. I mean, Mary is given the ultimate, the holiest of holy. So you see, there's a difference that they'll point to, but there really isn't a difference. It's just a different understanding in some basic definitions. Mm-hmm. So,
I understand their services are very different, too.
The services are more Greek, you know, the liturgy of St. Basil the Great or St. John Chrysostom. A lot of standing, yes.
A lot of standing.
Too much standing. But modern Orthodox churches have pews, and you can sit when you need to sit. You know, a lot of the old churches, there are no pews. Well, a lot of the Catholic churches in Europe, too, don't have pews. You know, pews are a...
Really?
Yeah. Huh. So if you go to an old Orthodox church, yeah, there are no pews, but you could see in the corner there are a few benches, and I always get close to a bench so I could sit when I have to. Yeah, I'm looking forward to the day when the two churches reconcile.
That would be nice. But I'm grateful they're both there.
Yeah.
In the meantime.
And they're both, you know, we recognize as valid everything about them.
They don't do the same.
They do. They recognize and things are continually getting better. We recognize each other's sacraments. I mean, we would say their sacraments are valid, and they would say our sacraments are valid. Now, we are allowed to receive communion from them, and they are allowed to receive communion from us, except that if you're Orthodox, they'll say, no, we won't let you receive communion from them because we're separated, you know, we're not in communion with each other. So although we welcome Orthodox,
that's what I was thinking.
We welcome Orthodox to our communion, their church says to their people, no, you can't go to communion there. And although we are welcome and by our church that we can receive communion from the Orthodox won't give it to us.
There you go.
There are some little points that need to be ironed out, but it has nothing to do with the validity of their sacraments. It simply has to do, there's some pretty nasty things that happened in history. The sack of Constantinople in 1207 or 1206 is one of them that was pretty dire. It was nothing to do with the Catholic Church, but we got the blame for it, so...
So another question is, I really like the language of the older Bibles, somewhat better than some of the newer versions, and I didn't know whether a Douay Rheims Bible would make sense in that respect, or if it's,
Oh yeah, I mean, it's said that the text itself is the first commentary on the text. A lot of times to understand what the text is saying, read five different translations, you'll see get five different, you know, really five different takes on the same passage.
Yeah.
If it benefits you to read the Douay Rheims Bible, then read the Douay Rheims Bible.
I'll probably add that to the collection. Because
yeah.
I'm thinking that also the language of Greek is huge because interpretations of words are so... Oh, pathetic.
Absolutely. The translations are horrible very often. Horrible. Horrible, horrible.
Yeah.
The only reason, I mean, what we, I don't know what one you have there.
This is, I don't know exactly.
Oh, this is the Order of Malta. Yeah, this is probably Douay Rheims, no? Or no, let's see.
I don't know that it is, but it has a lot
of... Oh, it's the New American Bible. It's the one... The New American Bible is the accepted Bible for liturgical functions. So when, the last thing we want is for different churches to start taking different... So we're uniform in that way, and that's... So the New American is what gets read in church. But that doesn't mean that's the only Bible you're allowed to read or anything like that. As a matter of fact, I could bring it in next week. There's a new, it's only a New Testament, but the Catholic New Testament, and it's like I've got six different translations and columns. So it's nice, you know. I mean, it's a little bit confusing. You're not used to reading like that, but you open to the Gospel of John. And chapter one of the gospel, first column would be New American, the second column would be Douay Rheims, the third column would be Revised Standard Version, the fourth column would be the Jerusalem Bible, and so forth. Six different translations.
Fascinating.
Yeah. And they're all Catholic Bibles. They're all perfectly good Bibles. Yeah. The New American Bible is written roughly at a fourth grade level. That's part of why. The Jerusalem Bible is up to a sixth grade level.
Okay. So the reason this ended up in my hands was I was down in Big Pine last year, and I didn't have a Bible with me, and I went to the Salvation Army with that on my mind, and I go down to their book aisle, and I turn down their book aisle, and there it is. So, like, for a buck, yeah. I have a Bible that makes sense. I didn't have a Catholic Bible. I had a Protestant Bible, but the, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it, but this does help in some ways because it has a lot of helps in it. A lot of, you know, explanations of what's...
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's the Catholic Study Bible put out by Oxford University Press. I like that one because, you know, it's a thick Bible. That much of it is the Bible. That much of it is the commentary on the Bible. You know, mm-hmm. So it's nice. It's nice in that way. It's a so-called reader's guide that you know, you could go back and forth between.
Yeah. Ignatius Press also has one that.
Ignatius Study Bible, yeah.
Okay.
No Old Testament for that, though. Only New Testament.
They're coming out soon.
That's what they've been saying for the past several years. Yeah. It's coming out soon. You know, everybody's saying, so where is it already? Yeah. But the Oxford Study Bible has both Old and New Testament, so that makes it nice. And, of course, there's commentaries. There's tons. I have a room full of commentaries. But.
Yeah. Oh, the other thing is, you lit on it today, and I didn't quite get it all, is these years, A, B, C, and D.
ABC. The Sunday cycle follows a three-year cycle, A, B, and C.
Okay.
A reads Matthew, B reads Mark, and C reads Luke.
Every all year long?
Yeah.
Okay.
With a little bit of, you know, like from, Mark is a very short gospel, so like today... You know, the only way you're going to make Mark last a year is if you supplement with things like John. And then the weekday cycle follows a two-year cycle. This cycle, year one and year two for the weekday cycle. So if you go to Mass every day for 3 years, you'll have the entire Bible read to you, basically. Or 80, I think it's 85% or something like that. Some things just get left out because they're so boring, you know.
What do they read the... what is it? The pieces where they're listing all of the relatives.
The genealogy.
Genealogy.
Yeah, that's the which one? I guess not only do you have to go to Mass every day, but at like for Christmas, I think the vigil Mass has the genealogy. The Mass during the day and the midnight Mass don't use the genealogy gospel; they use one of the others. And for our vigil, you know, in the lectionary, there's for a lot of them, there's a short form and a long form. And we read the short form here, which left out all of those begats, because, you know. And you could give a good homily on the begats, but to actually sit and have to listen through them.
Well, and then my understanding is that the Jews of that time were, you know, everything's oral. And they knew who you were talking about when you brought these people's names up. And so when they went through the genealogy and arrived at God, they could identify with that.
Mm. As I say, all name, just about every name in the Old Testament has a meaning that means something. It's not like, you know, your name is Robert or Henry or whatever. You know, it means one who argues with God, you know, or one who has red hair, you know. It all has a translation in Hebrew that means something.
Are those the real names that the person's mother gave them, or,
you know,
because it kind of sounds like a predetermined truth, you know, if your name is Listen to God, then I'm going to grow up and listen to God. That's my job.
Remember, whenever you read it, it gets even more debatable, you know, when, you know, different miracles and so forth, and, you know, crossing the parting of the Red Sea and all the wandering in the desert. I always say, never, if you're asking the question, did it really happen this way? You know, is this a, you're going down a rabbit trail that you shouldn't be going down? The question is not, is this true? Did this happen? But what does this mean?
Like the manna from heaven.
Yeah. What does this mean? What is this trying to tell us at a deeper level?
Well, in that case, the names are really telling us, like you said, what the people did.
And you know, what was the manna of heaven prefiguring? You know, the Orthodox Jews believe that the manna was one of those things that was pre-existent. You know, it existed in heaven before the creation of the world. God had the manna in heaven purposely to feed the Israelites for those 40 years in the desert. And you know, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the true bread that came down from heaven in the Eucharist, you know, and that's exactly, again, in John's Gospel, what Jesus is saying. You know, your fathers ate the manna and they died. There's the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, right? Jesus feeds the fishes, the loaves and the fish. My daughter always corrects me on that, and she says, "Dad, it's not fishes, it's fish." The loaves and the fish. Jesus feeds the 5,000 men only, you know, miraculously, and has to, the crowds go wild, and he has to slip away, and they track him down, and the very first question they ask is, where is the manna? Because one of the signs of the Messiah was going to be the return of the manna, the return of the miraculous bread from heaven. And so when Jesus, he's doing all these things, they're saying, all right already, you know, you're the Messiah, we believe it, give us the manna, where's the manna? And Jesus goes then into the Eucharistic discourse of your father ate the manna from heaven and they died. The bread that I give, if when you eat it you'll live forever, because the bread that I give is my flesh and the life of the world. And just like the manna was pre-existent, it existed in heaven before the creation of Adam and Eve, so did the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who became flesh and became the bread from heaven, existed before them. So, you know, all of that is trying to tell us, it's trying to teach us, it's trying to tell us something. But a lot of times we want to focus on the trees and not the forest, you know, and that's always, you can get bogged down so easily when you focus on the trees. You know?
Right, it's so easy these days to go down rabbit holes.
That's right, that's right.
The computer in front of you and then all of the information to stay on track and keep it simple sometimes.
That's right.
Difficult.
So, well, I hope we'll see you next week. I hope you enjoyed your time here. For
definitely, yep. If, you know, all goes the way it's supposed to go, I'll be here.
Great. It's not always this cold.
Pardon?
It's not always this cold.
I know that. Oh. Believe me, your heat I cannot handle. I couldn't live down here in the summertime. I don't think it would be hard.
That's what they made AC for.
I know. Yep. You tell. And heat. I'm glad to have heat at our house.
All right, my wife's at the airport checking in. Good, gone through security. My mother-in-law passed away last week, so she's there.
How is Carol getting home?
I'm going to go get her.
Oh, you don't have to go to the
station. I do. She's not coming in. She just went through security now, so she flies from Newark.
Up there, she's through security.
From Newark to Charlotte, from Charlotte to Gainesville, so her flight gets in at 5:20 or something like that. I'll go get her.
She bringing a snowball?
Probably. But yeah, before I was ordained, I would all routinely go to Greek Orthodox services, you know, but then it got very hard. I mean, I always go to a Catholic service too, you know, you can't just go to a Greek Orthodox, but I would go to both. Now it's very difficult to do that.
Because
I'm so committed to here. Yeah.
Yeah.
What's the closest Greek Orthodox to here?
Gainesville, St. Elizabeth's on Millhopper Road.
Oh, okay.
The only, and it's multi. When they do the Lord's Prayer there, they say it in like 7 different languages. You know, they say it in Bulgarian and Russian and Ethiopian and Greek and English and whatever, because, you know, it isn't like the Northeast where you have each of those as a
has their own church. Here is one church, and it's a very small community, too.
Are their services longer?
Yeah. They are, for the most part. Yeah, the Divine Liturgy is about 2 hours there.